If you turn now in your copy of the scriptures, if you turn with me to the Old Testament scripture of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Primarily looking at chapter 6, but the context of chapter 6 flows out of the end of chapter 5. And so I want to pick up our reading at least this morning, pick up our reading in verse 18. So chapter 5 and verse 18, and then we'll read through chapter 6. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labors in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes takes a hard look at life under the sun. That is, this life in this fallen world. The book of Ecclesiastes takes a hard look at this life, a hard look at this world and the things of this world in and of themselves. It takes a look at life under the sun as though it were regarded as all there is, as something that is sought out for its own sake, as though it were an end in and of itself. It takes a hard look at our lives under the sun and finds that it will consistently disappoint. If we make this life our all, so as to seek our best life now and our happiness in those things that are under the sun, we will be disappointed. We will have the most miserable life. Because when all of these things under the sun are treated like an end in themselves, we abuse them. And in fact, we forsake what genuine enjoyment we might otherwise have derived from them. The whole of this life and the things in it become a vanity. They become a fleeting pleasure like the wind, such that the happiness that we seek then eludes us. It disappoints us. Because the things under the sun were never intended to be loved for their own sake. They are gifts. Gifts from God that have come down from above. They are gifts from God that are to be used, not abused, but used in the pursuit of a life that is lived in relation to that which is above the sun. A life that is lived under the sun for the sake of Him who is above the sun. And so, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes takes a hard look at life under the sun, he especially points out its many absurdities, the many ways in which it is not under our control. Right? Things do not always, and they tend not to go just the way that we would have expected. He points out the many ways that life under the sun disappoints. It disappoints when it is sought as an end in itself. And he points these things out in order to challenge our perspective, especially our perspective when frowning providences afflict us. Is your perspective upon life, is it confined to that which is below, that which is under the sun? Or do you have a heavenly perspective that puts all of life that is lived under the sun in relation to that which is above the sun? Do the disappointments, do the frowning providences cause you discontentment? Or are you contentedly thankful for even the disappointments, inasmuch as they remind you to seek your happiness in that which is from above, in a life that is lived for those things which are above? See, these are two very different perspectives. The earthly-minded perspective and the heavenly-minded perspective. That of the unbeliever and that of the believer, that of a worldly perspective and of a godly perspective. And the book of Ecclesiastes, it likes to show us the vanity, the foolishness, and the disappointment of the one, that is the earthly perspective, in order to help us to seek our contentment in the comfort in the other, which is the heavenly perspective. Perspective matters. The preacher sought to give to us a proper perspective in chapter 5. Now, we didn't read back far enough in chapter 5, but that perspective already begins in chapter 5 and verse 2. God is in heaven and you on earth. How's that for perspective? God is in heaven and you on earth. We who live under the sun on the earth live our happiest life, this side of glory anyways, our happiest life, even in the midst of disappointments and frowning providences, when we live that life in relation to Him who is above in heaven, ordering and directing all things so as to bring us safely into that life to come, to bring us above, and to raise us and glorify us even above the sun. I ran across an illustration about how life under the sun does not always go as we would hope, and that in order to navigate life's disappointments, we must be willing to see things from a different perspective. We must be willing to acknowledge that there is one who knows best, and there is one who knows better than us. This illustration, it's an illustration of a U.S. Navy communication, so over the radio, right? You probably have heard me say this, or you've heard it from others, right? But there's two voices on the radio. I wish I had my sock puppets. They can, but you got voice one, right? Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Voice two. Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. No, I say again, divert your course. This is the aircraft carrier Enterprise. We are a large warship of the U.S. Navy. Divert your course now. This is a lighthouse. Your call. The captain of that ship could argue, could assert its rights itself, exalt itself, its position, its place, could complain, could demand that he have things his way, that he knows best, but such a perspective would only disappoint. He was the one, that ship is the one that needed to change its perspective, to change its position, to acknowledge that there is one who knows better. And the preacher says that life under the sun is full of afflictions. It's full of frowning providences that are outside of our control. And we can fret. We can argue our rights. And the preacher says in verse 10, who can contend with him who is mightier than he? The providence of God is like an immovable object. It is we who must adjust our position. We must change our perspective. We must accept his providence, place our circumstances under the sun in relation to him who is above the sun, who alone knows what is best for us. We see this morning, then, God willing, that the providence of God is wiser than you. The providence of God is wiser than you. And so the believer, you may confidently or be confident that whatever befalls you under the sun is for your greatest good. I want to consider this, as our passage does, under two perspectives. There is the earthly-minded perspective, and there is the heavenly-minded perspective. Perspective, that is, perspective on God's frowning providence. So first, an earthly-minded perspective on God's frowning providence. The preacher tells us that he observes an evil under the sun, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. In fact, the New King James refers to it as something common among men, verse 1. But the idea here is not so much that it is a common affliction under the sun, though it may be, But that it is literally, the word here and the idea here is that it is great. It is a great affliction, meaning that it is a hard or a heavy or a frowning affliction. And so in verse 2, we are told that this is a vanity and it is an evil affliction. As the preacher takes a hard look at life under the sun from the perspective of those who are living under the sun, he observes that things do not always go the way that we would want or the way that we would hope, that we do encounter dark providences or evil afflictions. And he observes, we might say, two different perspectives, two different responses to these dark and heavy afflictions that sometimes befall us in this life under the sun. In what follows in the chapter, he describes an earthly-minded perspective on life under the sun, a perspective that is without reference to God. It is without reference or preference for those things which are above the sun. This is the perspective that lies behind discontentment and disappointment. But at the end of the chapter, he will challenge us with a different perspective, a heavenly perspective, that considers such things in relation to God above. And that is the faith perspective. It's the faith-prompted perspective that lays a foundation for contentment and comfort. Consider then the earthly-minded perspective of the discontented soul who considers nothing more than life under the sun. When evil afflictions come, and they do come, what is left for such a one but the evil of that affliction? This is the situation that the preacher describes in verse 2. He says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power or ability to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. Here's a man who has acquired the whole world, so to say, who lacks nothing in terms of earthly status and wealth and prosperity, and is yet not given the ability to enjoy what he has. What is this man's affliction? Well, it's hard to say, and it's not really the point, I think. In chapter 5, at least not in terms of all of the particulars of his affliction, it's not really the point. In chapter 5 and verse 19, the preacher had said that it is a gift from God when a person is given good things in this life under the sun and is given the power to eat of it. Now, food is not the only thing in view here, right? The power to eat of it is a way of saying that he not only has good things, but knows how to enjoy those things properly and fully, so he can eat the fruit of it, of his labor, so to speak. He enjoys these things properly and fully. And this ability to enjoy God's gifts, we're told in verse 19 of chapter 5, is itself a gift from God. But here in chapter 6, this evil affliction, and this man, this gift, this ability is not given. The person has been given an abundance of good things, but he is unable to enjoy those things as he ought. Why? Well, perhaps, regardless of the particulars of his affliction, perhaps he's suffered this affliction, but he suffered this affliction, and in his suffering, it has consumed him, and it has rendered him. He is consumed with his affliction, and it has rendered him unable to enjoy all of the blessings, all of the other blessings that he had been given. This is the way of discontented unbelief that magnifies its own miseries while minimizing all of God's mercies. That is the way of discontented unbelief, to magnify one's own miseries at the expense of minimizing all of God's mercies. This is the evil of affliction. Not the affliction itself, but the way that it ensnares a person in this discontented vexing of their soul that robs them of even the good things that they still have to enjoy. In any event, this man allowed his affliction to rob him of the good, or even the eyes to see that good. Despite his riches and his honor, all that he can see is the bad and the misery. He is the man that is contrary, the opposite of the man described, or the exhortation described in chapter 5 and verse 20. This man, this person, does dwell unduly on the miserable days of his life because he does not have eyes to see the good that God intends for him in these things. All he sees is the misery that he has under the sun, such that it robs him of even the good things that he has been given. Verse 3 carries on this sad state of affairs, probably describing the same case study. In verse 2, this person in view possesses an abundance of material possessions, prosperity. In verse 3, presumably the same person, we're told, has 100 children. Here's an exaggeration, perhaps, in order to make a point, and as well a long life. And all three of these, the material prosperity, many children, blessed with many children, and a long life, all three of these were tangible expressions of God's blessing under the Old Covenant. So he has all these things, but nevertheless, he is not satisfied with the goodness of God's mercies, the goodness of all of these things. The end of verse 3 adds another bit of commentary. Indeed, he has no burial. It's a bit enigmatic, but I think the idea here seems to be this, that despite all of the good things that God has given to him in this life, under the sun, this man is consumed with his misery. He's consumed with thoughts about his own death, perhaps about some affliction that was afflicting him. But in any event, more than the affliction or the particulars of the affliction itself, it is his discontented spirit that is rendering his existence under the sun a miserable one. The man was not truly living, but he was in bondage to his own misery, to his own discontented spirit. So that the preacher makes a jarring remark that even a stillborn child is better than this man, than this person. Verse 4, a stillborn, he explains this, a stillborn comes into the world in vanity, that is, like the wind, with a fleeting existence for but a moment. He foregoes all the afflictions and all the miseries of life and all the toils under the sun. Verse 5, he knows none of it, and yet he proceeds immediately to his state of rest. Verse 6, even if this person, this man, not the stillborn, but this man, this miserable man, even if he were to live 1,000 years twice over, he does not enjoy the good gifts of God in this life. And he cannot enjoy these things despite or maybe on account of the miseries that accompany them. This man is worse. He's worse off than the stillborn. He has a more miserable existence than even the stillborn. He concludes in verse 6, do not all people go to one place? In other words, we will all go to the grave. And all the more reason then to cherish life while we have it. But what's more, we are all but passing through this life to the next. Our life under the sun is but a fleeting existence. And all the more reason then to live every day under the sun with a view unto that life which is yet to come. Here's a man that has everything, and yet he has nothing. He has less than nothing. And his problem is not his affliction per se, in and of itself. His problem is his own discontented heart that magnifies his own miseries and blinds him to the goodness that God otherwise intends for him in this life. Even in his affliction, if he would so believe, instead of being humbled, instead of being drawn outside of himself to consider those things which are above the sun, he forsakes even what goodness he might have enjoyed in this life. What a miserable man. What an unbelieving man. What a discontented soul. A man may live 2,000 years under the sun, but if he lives discontentedly, curved inward upon himself and his own afflictions, he has not truly lived. Verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul of this man is not satisfied. Scripture tells us that we shall eat by the sweat of our brow. In other words, our labor under the sun is for our mouth, to sustain us, to provide bread for our mouth. And bigger picture, broader picture here is for enjoyment in the present, to enjoy the fruit of our labor. But when we live in bondage to life's disappointments, our soul is left unsatisfied. Unsatisfied with the good things that God has provided us, even in the midst, unsatisfied with all of the good mercies of God, even in the midst that he gives us, even in the midst of our disappointments. And this is precisely why he gives to us the question in verse 8. It's a question that is to cause us to think. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What, in other words, what profit is wisdom? What more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Now, to walk before the living, that expression at the end of verse 8, to walk before the living as one who is truly living before the face of God, this is the goal of wisdom. This is the goal of wisdom, the end of wisdom, to walk before the living as one who walks before the face of God. The comparison here, notice in the first half of verse 8, the comparison is between the wise man and the fool. And then the last half of verse 8 it's implied, it's between the poor man who is wise because he knows how to walk before the living, and the fool who's rich. Not poor, but rich, but he doesn't know how to walk before the living. And so the comparison here is between a wise, poor, afflicted man and a rich, foolish, afflicted man. Or how a wise, poor man responds in his affliction and how a rich fool responds in his affliction. The question is designed here to get us to think, and the question is this: how is the wise, poor man who has very little riches and honor but knows how to walk before the living, how is he any better off than the rich fool who has many riches but is unable to enjoy what he has? The answer is given to us in verse 9. And though it is, as it often is in the book of Ecclesiastes, a bit enigmatic, the answer in verse 9 affirms the advantages of wisdom. It affirms the advantages of the fear of the Lord that considers one's life under the sun from the perspective of those things which are above the sun. And so verse 9. Better is the sight. So he's affirming the advantages here. Better. Advantages of wisdom. Better, or the wise man. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This, that is, the wandering of desire, is also vanity and grasping for the wind. Okay, now I want you to think about this with me. Better is the sight of the eyes. This describes the condition of that wise man who has nothing, he is poor, but he knows how to walk in the land of the living. He knows how to walk wisely before the face of God. This better is the sight of the eyes describes the condition of the wise poor man. Though he does not have much and perhaps is afflicted with many things, he is content. He is content with what he has in front of him. He is content with such things as he has because he is able to see the goodness of God even in his affliction. Better is the sight of the eyes. He makes little of his own misery and much of God's mercies. He is the man of chapter 5 and verse 20 that does not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Better is this man, though poor, though he has nothing, better and happier is this man and his life under the sun than the rich fool who has everything and yet does not have the eyes to see and to enjoy the goodness of God in it. His desires, the rich fool, his desires wander everywhere and find rest nowhere. He seeks his happiness in the things which he has, which are under the sun, as an end in themselves, but he is not satisfied. Literally, his soul walks about. His soul walks about. The poor wise man knows how to walk before the living so as to enjoy life under the sun. Whereas the rich fool walks about aimlessly without ever satisfying his soul. So the preacher is saying, that the discontented person is ruled by their circumstances under the sun. Their perspective is a this-worldly, earthly perspective. When God's frowning providence has come upon them, they are unable to see God, the good that God otherwise intends for them in it, much less able to see the goodness of God himself in and through it. And as a result, they think they know better than God. They contend with him, discontent even with what mercies they have been given. They are Israel under the law. Why have you dealt with us, so dealt with us, to bring us up out of Egypt? Oh, look at how they make little of the mercies of God. What do they make much of? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness, making much of their own miseries. Here's the problem. The discontented soul assumes that it knows better than God what is good for them in this life under the sun. And so the discontented soul demands that God's frowning lighthouse of providence divert its course 15 degrees to the south. But in reality, it is they that need to change their position and their perspective. They need to see their circumstances under the sun in relation to that light which comes down from above. The Lord says in the book of Psalms, only in his light do we see light. And this leads us then, this leads us to the heavenly-minded perspective when God's frowning providences come upon us. How does that wise but poor man respond? That godly man, the Christian man, respond to God's frowning providences? The believer stops arguing, if they argue at all, and they submit themselves to the God of providence. And so consider with me, much more briefly, the heavenly-minded perspective, a heavenly-minded perspective on God's frowning providence. This is the perspective, again, of the wise, contented soul who lives his life under the sun as one who seeks his comfort and contentment in those things which are above the sun. And again, verse 12 asks a probing question that is, again, it's probing, it's supposed to, a bit rhetorical, it's supposed to get you thinking. Solicit an answer from you. It's designed to stir up your faith. It's supposed to draw out of you a faith-prompted response. And so he asks this question. For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Who knows, and who can tell him? Well, who knows? Who knows best? Who knows better than you? I hope you can answer that. When Jude was 4 years old, I was reading this passage out loud one morning, and as I concluded verse 12, who knows what is good for a man in life? He blurted out, God does. What a dumb question. Once you see that, right, once you rest in that, your entire perspective is changed. God knows, not you, not anyone else under the sun, but God knows what is good for you in this vain and fleeting life under the sun that is here one day and is gone the next. You don't know, but God knows. He knows. He knows what sort of things we need for today to keep us untethered to this world, to keep us hoping and trusting and pursuing those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He knows even when we do not know what he is doing, he knows, and we can rest in the knowledge that he knows. He tells us he knows. That much we know. We're left with many unanswered questions, but we're told enough. It's enough for us to know that God knows what is good for us, and that God has promised us in Christ to work together all things for the good of those who love him. Is that not enough for us? That is more than enough for us. It is enough for us to know that God has us right where he wants us in order to bless us. If only we have the eyes to see, the eyes to consider, to desire the good that he intends for us. Then and only then can we enjoy this life under the sun. Then and only then can we learn contentment in all things. John Flavel, in his book, The Mystery of Providence, he writes this. He says, "Providence is wiser than you, and you may be confident it has suited all things better to your eternal good than you could do had you been left to your own option." Take comfort and contentment in this. Even though we might have chosen something different for ourselves, Christ has suited all things for our eternal and greatest good. Even the bad things, even the frowning providences, even the evil afflictions. Verse 10 is a faith-prompted confession that acknowledges this very thing. Whatever one is, he has been named already, or it has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he, that is man, cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Okay, let's break this down. Whatever a thing is, it has already been determined. It has already been appointed. It has already been destined and decreed, whether it is a dark providence or a desirable providence. Moreover, the preacher confesses that he himself is what he is. He is a man. Whereas God is in heaven, you are on earth. And he who designs and decrees and determines all creatures and all of their actions is mightier than we who live under the sun. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget who he is. What is man that we should contend with the God of providence? And he's saying, why should we contend with him? What a foolish thing to do. Verse 11, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? That is, to contend with him. Literally, many words increase vanity. How does our complaining, how does our murmuring or our grumbling or our fretting or our anxieties help us? They don't. It will not change the way things are. A lighthouse is still a lighthouse. God is still God, and you are still on the earth. Accept it. More than that, embrace it. Believe it. Begin to see your frowning affliction in the light of his smiling face. David conveyed something very similar in Psalm 137 when he said, "Do not fret. It only causes harm. Do not fret. It only causes harm." All that fretting, all the many words, complaining, grumbling, this, the preacher is saying, David says, it only adds to your own misery. It makes you miserable in your afflictions. Miserable to yourself and miserable to others. It prevents you from enjoying the blessings that you have already been given, and it robs you of the good you would otherwise have from your affliction. By it, you afflict yourself in your affliction. Most of all, it robs you of your fellowship with God. It robs you of the assurance and the comfort of his smiling face. Remember that God is in heaven and you on the earth. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Psalm 37. Answer this. Who knows what is good for you in this life? There's a wonderful hymn, and I'll close with this. In our hymnal, we're going to sing it. Familiar to most of us, written by one who knew something about suffering. Breaking just into the middle of this hymn, here's a good exhortation for us. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we pray that you would give us the grace to enjoy this life which is full of vexing and perplexing disappointments this side of glory in this fallen world. We pray, Lord, that even in the midst of that, that you would grant us the grace to enjoy life, to consider and set our mind on all of your benefits, all of your mercies, all of the graces that you've given to us, and even that precious promise that in the midst of this life's disappointments, that in Christ and for the sake of Christ, you have promised to burst forth goodness and blessing upon our heads through these things. We have nothing to complain about. We have nothing to fret about. We complain and we fret because we're not in control, and we think that somehow that would be better. What a foolish thought. And our Father, we pray that you'd humble us and strip that thought from us in a way that drives us to the cross, that we might find rest, that we might find contentment and happiness, that we might live in this life as those that belong to the life to come, that are seeking a heavenly country, that are running the race with endurance precisely because of the joy that is set before us. Help us then by this to endure, to be the wise, even if poor, who respond in faith and faithfulness to all that you set upon us in this life for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.